cry, Abba, Father. What a privilege is ours to be in your house, to be in your family, to be your sons and your daughters. In a world that is so broken, broken homes, fatherlessness that is at epidemic levels, we thank you that you are a good father. And we pray, Lord, for your fatherly strength to be upon your people. We ask, Lord, for the comfort of those who have lost family members, who've lost children, who have lost spouses. This morning, we specifically want to pray for our brother Gary after 63 years of marriage. His bride has entered into glory, and yet he is still here. Give him strength. Grant the family comfort, for you comfort those who mourn. Father, we ask that you would strengthen those couples who've not been able to have children, that you would teach them the greater blessing that goes beyond having offspring. Father, we pray for those who are single, whether because they've never married or because of tragedy striking that marriage, that you would grant them grace and strength and remind them that they are full members of your family, that they have not missed out on your purpose for them. And this morning, as we draw our attention into that arena, we pray, Lord, for your strengthening of your people. We pray that we would see with greater clarity our eternal purpose, why we exist, and what you're doing through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to be doing something a little bit different this morning. We are, rather than working our way through Ephesians 6 this morning, which we will pick up in next week, we've been doing this section of Ephesians known as the house tafel, that was Martin Luther's term, the house table, how a household functions, and we've looked at wives. We've looked at husbands, we're going to look at children and parents, and then we're going to look at work relationships. But I thought it appropriate to take a Sunday and to pull back from our text a little bit to consider those who don't quite fit in those relational categories as such. And so this morning our focus will be a blessing for the single and for the infertile. This is a reality in the world that we live in, and God has something to say to this. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. And so I would ask you to stand as we read our text this morning. Now, fair warning, this will be somewhat of a springboard text, but it applies to everything that we're talking about. And so in Ephesians 6:4, it says this, and we're going to focus primarily on the outworking of the second half of this verse, though this is the last time we will be in Ephesians this morning, so that you guys are with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. That's what we want to focus on, is to bring them up in the training and in the instruction of the Lord, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And you might ask, Wait, you said you're talking about those who have not been able to have kids and those who are not married. So how is it that this verse is what we're focusing on? Well, that's what I want to bring you to by the end of our time together this morning. Now, more warning for you this morning. You need your seatbelt because we're going to go through a theme that's throughout the Bible, and we're going to stop in brief spots and keep going because I want us to see where the scripture brings us to, this rich place of what it means to discipline and to instruct or to disciple and be discipled. In the church, we often hear about the importance of marriage and family. By and large, this is the regular pattern. God's design is that most of us are going to or ought to get married and have children, but we live in a world where not everyone marries and not everyone who is married is able to have children. And rather than just ignore this reality, we want to address it, and we want to bring comfort and strength and purpose and vision to those brothers and sisters who find themselves in that situation. Since the Bible speaks so much about marriage and family, one in that situation can feel like they're missing out on God's purpose, but they're not. Consider a woman who wants to marry, but she will not give up her standards of wanting a husband who will be the prophet and priest of the home, the provider and protector. She refuses to marry a man stuck in adolescence or a man who is not pursuing Christ. Is she out of God's blessings because she remains single? Is there not a blessing there in her obedience and her trust in the Lord? Or consider the couple who marry and discover that they're unable to have children. Are they missing God's purpose for them because of their infertility? Or is there something that God has for them? The answer to both of these is a resounding no. They're not missing God's purpose and what God has for them. God has a blessing for them. Marriage and family are wonderful gifts, and while most of us ought to intend to have this as our lives and our future, there are circumstances where this doesn't happen. Ephesians has been looking at these relationships that are caught up within the marriage relationship, marriage and children. And so what we want to do is we want to sort of pull back from that and consider those who are not exactly in that target circumstance. And so our approach this morning is to follow the biblical story of relationships and their goal. And this goal may be other than what you've previously imagined. And so I have several points this morning. Many of them will go quickly. And the first point is everyone experiences singleness. So we need to acknowledge this from the word go. Everyone experiences singleness. Most people will get married. In fact, most people should get married. But there is a growing trend in our society of people choosing not to marry and have families because it encroaches on their lifestyle. So this is sort of the negative side. There's a growing self-centeredness in our culture, increasing singleness by choice in a society that views marriage as an inconvenience to acquiring and doing the things that I want to do with me, myself, personally. Brad Wilcox, he's a sociologist at the University of Virginia. In his recent book, Get Married, he says this: We must push back against a culture that tells our young men and women that money and work are more important than marriage and family. Discouraging and diverting them from focusing on love and marriage in their 20s and early 30s, when they have the best shot at finding a spouse and maximizing their chances for marital success. We must instead encourage young men and women, along with middle-aged husbands and wives, navigating the challenges and occasional doldrums of marriage and family life, to reject the me-first ethos of our culture and open their hearts to a we-first approach to love and marriage built around the distinctive values and virtues embodied by the masters of marriage. And so while it's important to state that marriage is the norm and should be prized and pursued and valued, it is not the absolute goal. So we hold it high, but we don't hold it supreme. Some people are called to singleness. In fact, I would say everyone to some degree is called to singleness. Before you married, you were single. And generally speaking, 50% of everyone who is married will again be single. And your spouse passes away. You will be single. And so there is a message for you, even if you are married today. Equally, it's important to remember that everyone, whether single or married, who is a Christian is part of God's family and is the bride of Christ. So we are actually collectively the bride. Now, some of you men might find that hard to deal with. I don't like the idea that I'm a bride. Well, it's not just you personally, it's us corporately. But the ladies have to get used to the fact that the scripture talks about being sons of God. And so you ladies are sons, and you're like, I don't understand how this works. It's because Jesus was the Son, and we have his sonship, his relationship to the Father. So men, you have to get used to being called the bride. Women, you have to get used to being called sons. These have great theological significance. Let's not miss the richness that is there. But both marriage and singleness can be a means to that greater goal. But the me first mentality always gets in the way. And so what we want to understand from the beginning here is that singleness is not a disease or a virus or something that we're to get rid of. It is not to be something that's to be embraced so that we can be me focused. We're all to die to self and to love others and serve others. But the ways in which we do that may vary depending on whether we are married or we're single. And so what I want to do now is I want to bring us through that Bible story. So our second point is procreating in creation. In the first chapter of the Bible, the husband and wife are called to have children. Now, there's going to be several verses. They're going to be on the screen, but if you're fast with your fingers, you can get there. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, reread this. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So this is how God created man and woman, to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. God's design was meant to come about through marriage. And thus God says in chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. God designs a bride for the first man. A husband and a wife were to bring forth offspring. But then our third point, I said some of these are going to be quick. You see in the Bible story a protecting a progeny. So there is procreation, there's having children, there's a key word in your Bibles, this word offspring. Some of your translations, it'll be the word seed. If you do a search on that word, you'll find tremendous riches of the development of this theme. That's basically the theme we're running with this morning. But protecting a progeny. Later in Genesis, God calls a husband and wife who were old and infertile. They couldn't have children. Genesis 15, verse 5, God says to Abraham, this old man who is unable to have kids with his wife Sarah, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And so to a man who can't have children, a man and wife who can't have children, God says to them, your offspring will be like the stars in the heaven. And we're talking less like the stars in the heaven you would see when you're in Phoenix and more like what you would see when you're at the Grand Canyon. Just this plethora of stars, multiple offspring. But then what happens after this promise is it doesn't happen immediately, like so many of God's promises, that the answer is set at a distance from the time that it's promised. And in impatience, Abraham and Sarah waver at the promise of God. And Sarah, when she couldn't conceive, she told her husband to have a child by means of another woman. If the goal is procreation, simply having children, then Abraham's fulfilling the goal. He's having a child. He has this child named Ishmael. But God's not pleased with Abraham and Sarah's consensual adultery. In other words, it's not just having children. There's a purpose in having children that God is driving towards, and there's an end destination. God's purpose was greater than merely having children. There's a bigger goal. There's a bigger purpose than something so small as having offspring. And so in Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19, we'll focus on verse 19, but it says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He says, "God, look, this is sufficient. I got a kid." We could stop right there. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And so the goal was not merely to have kids. The goal was God wanted Abraham to have a son that was promised, with whom God would establish a covenant, or continue the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that would be an everlasting covenant. In other words, it's a covenant that would not end. In other words, the bigger goal that Abraham was missing was that God was wanting to build a relationship with a people, not merely that Abraham would have sons and daughters. And so God was establishing a covenant with Abraham's offspring. God desired for Abraham and Sarah to have children God's way. And so their children were to have a legacy of being in covenant with God. Now, covenant is basically, it's more than this, but basically God making promises to his people, which he keeps, and his people responding to those promises before they're fulfilled. That's essentially what a covenant works out to be. It's as if God is saying to Abraham, "I don't merely want you to have children, I want your children to know me, to have a relationship with me." And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's progeny, their offspring, their children, were to be in a covenant with God and to spread the knowledge of God and relationship with God within God's covenant through marriage and children. That was the essential way of propagating this in the Old Testament. Which brings us to the fourth point, preserving a name. Not only was it were children had in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God commands Adam and, what's his wife's name, Eve, to have kids. But Abraham and Sarah, they're to have kids God's way because of a covenant that God wants those kids to walk in, that covenant that's with the parents. But then, number four, preserving a name. As this theme develops through Scripture, we see that the importance of offspring was connected to preserving a name. There was more than just preserving the covenant, but it was also a name or identity. God was at work helping the covenant and the people who believe that covenant with the name to continue on. For example, when King Saul knew that David was going to become king, Saul says this in 1 Samuel 24, 21. "Swear to me thereafter, or therefore by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So his concern is that his offspring would not be cut off, that the name would not be cut off. In other words, if a person died childless in that day, their name would not continue. We have something similar in our day and age, though we don't put much stock in it in our day and age, where if the name passes on to the sons, and if there are no sons, or if the son dies, the name doesn't, family name doesn't continue on. For the Jews, this was very significant. And because of this, the law of Moses, the Torah, gave something called levirate marriage. And what that was if you were married to, the person you're married to, if you're a man married to a woman, and you died, then, and you didn't have any children, it was the duty of your brother then to marry your widow, and the first child that they would have together would then carry on your name. And all the inheritance that was yours would then pass on to that child. Now, that might sound strange to us, because we're so far removed from this biblical worldview of this idea of legacy and identity being connected to the line from which we came. But the firstborn son would carry on the name and the inheritance of the deceased. So in Deuteronomy 25:6, we read this. And the first son shall bear, whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may be blotted out, or it may not be blotted out of Israel. In other words, the Lord's provision is in place to preserve a name, an offspring, a legacy. Maybe the most well-known instance of this is in the book of Ruth, where Ruth, her husband Mahlon, dies. She then remarries and marries this man by the name of Boaz, and their first child, Obed, would carry on with the name of the deceased husband, Mahlon. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, my apologies, this won't be on your screen. In Ruth 4:10, it says this, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought," or I've redeemed, "to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." See, in the Old Testament, God's people, God had made a covenant with his people, and through marriage and family, that covenant was propagated. And so it was central to God's purposes. Tragic in the book of Judges. Judges is just an ugly book of the Bible. It shows what happens when God does not rule in the hearts of his people. When Jephthah's daughter was about to die unmarried and childless, you read what she says, and she's not concerned that she's going to die. She's concerned that she's going to die unmarried. She's concerned that she's going to die without having offspring. Judges 11:37, we read, "So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' Then he said," that is Jephthah, her father, "'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains." So important was this idea of getting married and having children that what concerns her here is that she's not able to fulfill that purpose. And this is the pattern through much of the Old Testament. It was through marriage and procreation that people were brought into covenant relationship with God, that they were given a name, and that name was connected all the way back to Abraham. They're part of that covenant. This is one of the reasons that there's so much emphasis on marriage and parenting, which are God-given gifts. Yes, it's the norm for society, and it ought to be, but more than that, it had to do with the mission of God for the world. So here's where we transition. That's all background for what I want to say now. Number five, populating disciples. There's a shift that comes with the new covenant. There's a shift that comes that's prophesied in the Old Testament. There's a move from the emphasis of being about your name being preserved through having children to something far greater. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 4 and 5, we read this. We'll focus on verse 5. I think that's the only one you'll have on your slide. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, think about everything we've been talking about and then the weight of this prophecy that Isaiah makes here at this point, because your whole world up till here has been about get married, have kids, because your kids are the inheritors of the covenant. And so to live out God's purposes, you are to marry and have kids. And so this is your world. This is what you know. This is what you've experienced. And then on the scene, God comes in with something that has a new covenant flavor to it that says this: the eunuch who has no opportunity to do these things, who has no opportunity to marry or to have kids, he will have a monument that gives him a name better than he would have with sons and daughters. Now, this is huge, because this brings into God's purpose as something that is well beyond what this man, the eunuch, could ever achieve for himself. As a side note, read through this passage, this whole chapter, and read through Acts chapter 8 and the message given to the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip, and you will see riches in that text that maybe you have never seen before. Without marriage and children, the eunuch receives a name and a place. Now, maybe you're saying, well, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is a person who's unable to have children. Usually, in the ancient world, it's because he was an official to a king. And because he's an official to a king, he's in a position of opportunity. And so to protect the king's dynasty, certain officials that are around him would be sterilized. They would be castrated, something would be done to them so that it was impossible for them to have children, because if they had children, they could not raise up a dynasty of their own and form an opposing power. But Jesus talks about the eunuch in broader terms. And I think we're to understand Isaiah 56 in light of Jesus' description of the eunuch in Matthew 19, verse 12, listen to what Jesus says. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that there are those who, because of something going back to their birth, will never marry or have children. There are eunuchs from birth. It could be some genetic issue. It could be some abnormality from birth. And then he says that there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. In other words, there are those who, because of the actions of others, will never marry or have children. Maybe, as in the case of an ancient eunuch, they've been sterilized by another. Or it could be due to some trauma caused by another, some abuse, some accident. It could be the result of buying into society's lies that a person is how a person feels. And so maybe they've subjected themselves to society's lie of undergoing what is called gender-affirming surgery. There's nothing affirming about it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made and are created male and female from conception. It's really a gender-denying surgery. But because of which it causes such trauma to their bodies that they will never be able to have children. By the way, there's a staggering number, large number of people who've undergone this procedure, and they have found that their problem was not biological. It was psychological. It was spiritual. And now their body's seriously been damaged and they experience a trauma of society's lies. It's a long-established lie that if we change something on the outside, we will become something different on the inside. The beauty of the gospel is it works from inside out. The human condition is to try and fix spiritual problems with worldly solutions. Well, Jesus also says there are some who are made or who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, they've chosen not to get married for the sake of the kingdom of God. A person may be called to dangerous missionary service. A person for whom they feel that they are more free to serve God in their singleness. Or a person with God-honoring standards who will not compromise them and find themselves single. Could be a person who struggles with same-sex attraction, but decides that it's better to remain single than to indulge sinful desires, which may mean never marrying if those desires never change. And so for the honor of God, they choose the single life. Even though marriage and family is a God-ordained norm, this is not an implication that the eunuch, the single person, is somehow excluded from the richness God has ordained for them. So how are we to understand this promise made to the eunuch in Isaiah 56? Well, let's back up a few chapters. Let's back up to Isaiah 53. We discover that God has sent a lamb who would be slaughtered. And by his wounds, we would be healed. And Isaiah 53, verse 10, listen and look at what Isaiah 53, 10 says. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Zero in on this next phrase. See this phrase. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Wait a minute. Were the Gnostic Gospels true? Did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene and have children? He shall see his offspring? No. What does it mean that Jesus, who himself was a eunuch for the kingdom, what does it mean that he shall see his offspring? What is he talking about? Is he talking about physical children, that he would propagate physical children? Of course not. So when Jesus sees his offspring, we're seeing something that where the scripture is being fulfilled, that all the Old Testament promises are answered in Jesus, that the Messiah would be the true and better Adam. That his offspring would be better than the offspring that Adam could produce, even righteous Seth. He would be the true and better Abraham. He would be the true and better son of David. He is the offspring that all these Old Testament passages are pointing to. He shall see his offspring. So how does he see his offspring? Here's the key. This is not the offspring that is the result of physical birth. By his great sacrifice, he produces offspring by new birth. His offspring is not through physical birth, but spiritual birth. So then we come to John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You You see, there is an offspring that is the focus of Scripture that is not merely physical offspring. He is creating an offspring of the Spirit. Thus, new birth is not about physical procreation. Now, obviously, someone has to be physically born to be spiritually born again. We understand that. Otherwise, you're not being born again. But just because you were born to Christian parents, it doesn't mean that you're a Christian. No, the Spirit conceives life in your soul. He brings forth spiritual offspring. This is why Isaiah 54, the next chapter begins like this. So we saw Isaiah 53, verse 10, he shall see his offspring. We saw Isaiah 56, that the eunuch will have a monument that's better than the names of sons and daughters. But look at Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Now, do you catch that? The woman who can't have children will have more children than the woman who can. How does that work? How does that happen? What is this prophecy pointing us to? Like the eunuch, the barren one is at no disadvantage to the mission of God because of singleness or infertility. The people of God's new covenant are formed by spiritual regeneration, not physical procreation. I want to illustrate this with the Apostle Paul, who was single, who had no children. And Paul says to both Jew and Gentile in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and then verse 26, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In other words, through Jesus, we actually have the namesake that comes from Abraham. This concern about preserving the name is answered in Jesus. We now have Jesus' name, who is the answer to the promise to Abraham. And so we then become sons of Abraham by faith. Spiritual children. But then look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In other words, you're not sons of God by physical birth. You're sons of God through trusting in Christ and believing in his promise. You are caught up in his sonship, and therefore you become his offspring that he will see. Being physical descendants doesn't make you God's, physical descendants of Abraham doesn't make you God's people. Being baptized as a baby doesn't make you God's people. It is faith in Christ. And the Apostle Peter says that our inheritance does not come by marriage and offspring, but through the work of Christ through new birth. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is this telling us? God causes people to be born into God's family and to receive their inheritance not by marriage or by procreation, but by faith and regeneration. This is God's big goal. Therefore, those who are single or unable to have children are at no disadvantage to the married person with children. Because this is the greater goal. We have great examples of those who are faithful in God's purpose without ever having a family. As I mentioned, Paul was single. And he gave his energies to the work of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, here's what he says. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, what does that mean? It means that there are more than one ways to be a father. Hopefully, if you have physical children, you are also a father of faith. You're nurturing them in the training and admonition of the Lord, which we're going to talk about next week. But even if you don't have children, you can still be a father of faith. You can still pour in life into others, or mother, pour in life into others. Paul even evidences those motherly qualities in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the single man can be a father in the faith. The single mother or woman can be a mother in the faith. And this is the goal of all of this, is that God would have spiritual offspring, that God would have people who are born again, that this world be populated by redeemed image bearers. And that doesn't require you being able to have children. It requires you pouring life into others, that they would be nurtured in the faith. And so, finally, number 6, a powerful paradigm shift. Our ultimate goal is not marriage and family. Our ultimate goal is Christ. He is our bridegroom. We are his bride. If you are single, use your singleness for the glory of God. Whether you're a widow or a widower, whether you are looking ahead to getting married, don't waste it. Use it for the glory of God. If you are married and you're not able to have children, you're not missing out on God's purposes. Use it for the glory of God. The Great Commission does not advantage or disadvantage the married or the single, those with children or those without. There is a wonderful promise that Jesus makes to all of us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You will not miss anything of God's good plan for you. Whatever state you are in, God's purposes are ripe for you. You've not missed the big picture. Even if you look back and you say, you know what? I am married, or I was married and I had children and they won't talk to me and they're not walking with Christ. It's over for me. It's not over. God still has good purposes for you. You can still have sons and daughters in faith. You can put people under your wing and nurture them and encourage them and help them grow. You can bring people in and cultivate them in your womb, so to speak, who don't know Christ, that Christ would be fully formed in them, that through the implanted word, they might be born anew. And so the question for us then is this. Do we need to be mothers or fathers to discipline and instruct in the Lord, as Ephesians 6:4 says? No. No, we can do that wherever we have opportunity. So the question for us is, who can we be discipling? Who can we nurture in faith? One of the epidemics of our society is the number of broken homes. People who don't have good parental examples, role models. What a wonderful way to redeem a broken society, being a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. How can we pour into the next generation with paternal and maternal love? Like the eunuch, You'll have a monument that is better than that of sons and daughters. Like the barren woman, you will have many children of faith. This morning, we are going to partake of communion together. And so I'd like to invite the ushers forward to distribute the elements. Communion is a gift given to those who are born of the Spirit, those who've experienced that new life that comes from Christ. It's something that we do together as Christians. And so if you're not yet a Christian, we would like you to know that we're glad that you're here. But we would also ask you not to partake of the elements as they're distributed. And after the elements are distributed, one of our elders, Steve Button, will lead us in partaking of the elements.